This morning we're going to go into John chapter 8, which follows John chapter 7. And it is a great time, for me to ask you this question. Have you ever wondered how the Bible got put together? It's a great time for me to ask you this question, because if you'll look in your footnotes for John chapter 8 in your Bible, it'll say something like, the most ancient manuscripts do not have this text. How did that happen? Well, this is what would happen. In those days, early days, when the church, when the Bible was being written, the apostles and these church leaders would pen their letters, or in this case, their story, their account of Jesus' life, and they would send them to the churches. And the churches, whenever they would get these accounts, would take out their iPhones and take pictures of every page so that no word would get missed. Of course not. They would take out their pens and their paper, their parchment and their quills, and they would copy it as fast as they could. And when they would get it finished making their copy, they would pass it to the next church, and they would copy it. And they would pass it to the next church, and they would copy it. And over the years, all these documents were gathered together and became received text of the Bible. Now, when they were making these copies, it only makes sense, right, that the cities with the most churches in them would have the most copies. Makes sense. So Rome, the most of the copies were in Rome because it was by far the biggest city of the time. And so when the manuscripts were being put together and to be published, the New Testament, the Old Testament in the 1500s, 16th century, they primarily leaned upon texts from Rome. What we have found out, though, and what's interesting is, if you will look at the text from, with a broader distribution, more geography, what is shared in a text with a great geography, that can be trusted, right? So if somebody, if one person in Rome wanted to change a story a little bit, a few generations later, the entire story, church of Rome would be looking at a story that may have been added or subtracted. And so what we've learned, this is not new, this is not like since the Da Vinci Code. This is something we've known for hundreds of years, that if you want a more accurate idea of the original text, you look at texts that were distributed more broadly, and of course the more ancient, the better. So that brings us to this text. There is a story at the beginning of John chapter 8 that was not in the more broadly distributed text, and was not in the most ancient texts. And so that forces us to ask the question, does this story belong in John chapter 8? Does it belong right here, right now? And from judging from the chronology of the text, the answer is a resounding no. It messes it up. What do I mean? John chapter 7 is Jesus at the high feast, the Feast of Booths, right? And it's a week-long festival, and they're dancing and they're singing. And on the high point of the feast, they're bringing water pitchers to the altar, and they're pouring out water, and they're crying out to God for the living water. And at that point, Jesus stands up at the high point of the feast and says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Well, if you go according to this text, then there's a conversation, and then everybody goes home. And the next morning, Jesus comes back. But that ruins something for you, something that you probably didn't know. But the next thing that would happen at this festival, the next thing that happened at the feast, every night the women were lighting huge lampstands in the courtyard of the women where they would go to pray. And on the last night of the feast, they left the central lampstand dark. Now, this is in a time when it's impossible really for us to fathom it, a time when even in the cities there were no lights. So Jerusalem was incredibly dark at night, and these lampstands were enormous. They were so enormous that you could see them from all over the city. They gave light to the entire city. And they left the central lampstand dark as kind of a visual prayer that, God, you have not sent us the light to the nations. You've not yet sent us the Messiah. And Jesus stands up there and says, "I am the light of the world. If anyone walks in darkness, let him come to me." Doesn't that make sense? You see why it's important? You see why there's no way? But then we have to ask the question, well, how did it get here? Why did somebody who loves Jesus and knows the stories and certainly knows the story is true, why did they stick it in here? And the answer is because when we're asking ourselves the question, does this story fit? The answer is absolutely. Absolutely it fits. Because Jesus is about to say, I'm the light of the world. And this story depicts for us a perfect illustration of what it means to live in darkness and come out into the light. And so this morning I'm going to invite you to stand as we read this great text that doesn't fit but beautifully illustrates the darkness and light. And I want to remind you while we're doing that, that Jesus is the light of God's face. He frees us from the darkness of sin, self-righteousness, shame, and ignorance. He is the light of the world. Please stand as we listen to God's word, starting with John chapter 8, verse 2. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him. And he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in their midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him so that they might have some charge to bring against him. But Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And then picking up the story in verse 27, Jesus says, we're told they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Jesus is the light of God's face. He is the light of God's face that frees us from sin, self-righteousness, shame, and ignorance. This story that clearly was true, it would have been would never have been allowed to be part of the text if it wasn't true. The story was put in because it's such a beautiful illustration. What does it illustrate for us? It illustrates spiritual darkness, the kind of darkness we walk in. What kind of darkness is Jesus talking about? He says, if you follow me, you won't be in the darkness. He's talking about the internal darkness of not being able to see, the internal darkness of blindness. And this narrative provides a perfect illustration. This the kind of blindness that just cannot see itself and therefore can't see the truth. So what happens in the story? The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the scribes, put Jesus into a completely false predicament, don't they? It's a complete, what we call a false dichotomy. You have to choose one or the other. You can't be in the middle. You can't be anything complex. You have to be simplistically one or the other. It's the kind of thing that honestly happens to us, about every 5 minutes, right? In today's world, somebody finds out that you voted for Donald Trump, and their response is, so how long have you hated black people? You know, someone finds out that you're a Democrat, and they immediately look at you and say, so how many abortions do you perform a day? You know, it's just complete false dichotomies, choices, questions that have no intention of finding out the truth. The only thing they want to find out is, are you with me? Do you agree with me, or are you bad? That's the only choice. And the question that they put before Jesus here is the exact same one. Do you agree with the law of Moses? In other words, will you stone this woman or do you throw out the law? The only two options. Will you stone her or do you reject the law? And Jesus does what we should do. He refuses to ask the question, answer the question. Instead, he writes in the dirt and he asks them a question. Okay. You who are without sin, you start. You go first. They knew they were in sin, right? It's real obvious this is a trap. It's not a real question. Why is that painfully obvious to us? Well, there's somebody missing from the story, isn't it? They caught a woman in adultery. How do you commit adultery by yourself? Isn't that funny? They just caught a woman. Interesting. Shouldn't they have caught the man too? It's not a real trial. It's not a real question. It's a trap. And Jesus knows that they are trying to force him into this trap because they are in darkness. And so he shows them their darkness. And he invites them to the light. He shows them all kinds of their darkness. He shows them their own ignorance. They're walking in the woods without a light. They think they can see, but they can't. And so they're constantly bumping into trees and bumping into briars. And over against that, we see Jesus who understands this world, who understands who God is and what he is for. And he shows us light. We see the darkness of self-righteousness, of condemnation, of a condemning spirit. It's the kind of darkness that's internal. They're only using the law to judge others, and they think they see so clearly, but they can't. It's the kind of darkness that Sinclair Ferguson illustrates it by talking about a businessman who was really excited. He found a BMW that was an incredible deal. And he was real, kind of tight with his money guy, and he loved cars, but he would never have bought an expensive car. And he found this BMW that was such a great deal that he just had to buy it. And he bought it, and he called his wife. He said, "I got it. I finally got it. I've been waiting for weeks, and I got it. I can't believe the price. Come see it. You're just going to love it. Meet me for lunch. I can't wait to show you the car." And she comes to lunch, and he's already in the restaurant. She walks in the restaurant. He says, "Did you see it? Did you see it in the parking lot? Isn't it the most beautiful car?" And she said, "I didn't see it." And he said, "Well, what do you mean? It's right out front." And she said, "You said you bought a gray BMW, right?" And he said, "Yeah, it's gray." She said, "Well, the only one out in the parking lot is pink." And he looked up and went, "I forgot that I'm colorblind." He was getting a deal because he was buying a pink BMW that nobody wanted. And he was so excited and so sure that he was smarter than everybody else passing up this deal. And these men, they know the law and they know it so well and they're so sure they're right. But they have no idea what true godliness looks like. They only see everyone else's sin. We see the darkness of condemnation. This woman caught red-handed, drugged out in public, being publicly humiliated, condemned by others. And we see the light of Jesus' face looking at her saying, "I don't condemn you either. I don't condemn you." We see the darkness of shame. Condemnation comes from others. Shame is a self-condemnation. It's just impossible to even, well, it's very possible, it's heartbreaking to put yourself in that situation of being caught. How heartbroken she must have been, disappointed with herself, humiliated, being scorned. And in the middle of all that self-loathing, she looks upon Jesus and she sees his face. We see the darkness of fear. Everyone who commits adultery shares this fear of being found out. And she was found out. Her greatest fear had come to light. But we see the light of peace as she's not condemned, but received. We see the darkness of a sinful lifestyle. Somebody who just knows that she has a thirst for intimacy, a thirst for love, and she's finding it in adultery. And every time she seeks to go to that well to drink, she's only made more thirsty. It's the kind of darkness that leads us. It's like being thirsty on a summer's day, and instead of reaching for something that'll quench your thirst, reaching for beer or something with alcohol in it, and it tastes so good, and it only dehydrates you further. It feels good to her for the moment, but at the end she's left alone, and she feels her loneliness. And she's freed from that lifestyle when she hears these words, "Go and sin no more." We see darkness and light. And Jesus invites us. He says, "I am the light." He is the light of God's face that frees us from sin, self-righteousness, shame, and ignorance. He says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." How does he do that? How does Jesus shine this light upon us? There's a million different ways, right? The first way, he comes to us and he shows us the true meaning of the law. These men who were so sure they've caught this person, they're so sure of their condemnation, they're sure of their judgment. But Jesus, whenever he's taught the law, he's done so much more. He's revealed that no one is freed by it. Jesus is revealing to them the true nature of the law, that it reveals to no one salvation. It only leads to condemn us all. He shows the true nature of the law, that no one is clean, no one is righteous. And the closer we get to him, the more we see that dirt. Life without Christ is like life in a dark room, and maybe with that red light. No, I have been in a dark room one time in a newspaper, but I don't have a lot of experience. You have that red light on, and under that red light, you could see, if you've got ink smeared on your hand or something. And occasionally, when the guys are in there working, they will see a smear of ink, and they'll wash their hands. But then they come out into normal light, and they see that they're just filthy. And so, in real light, they come out and they scrub themselves down even more. And then they go home and they sit down at the dinner table. And if their table has got a white tablecloth on it, or if you just have a white table like I do, I'm told they'd put their hands on the table and they would see that they only thought their hands were clean. But against a true bright surface, they could see that they had a film of dirt all over them that they couldn't get off. And that's what exposing ourselves to Jesus shows us. We see the law, and we kind of pick and choose what we can keep and what we can't keep, and we tell ourselves what matters to God and what doesn't matter. We think, I'm doing okay. But when we see Jesus, when we see what love looks like, when we see what grace looks like, when we see what God looks like, when God unveils our eyes and we're able to see his face, you feel dirty. You see yourself. God reveals what true white looks like, and he shows us how far we all fall short. Jesus shines that light by showing us ourselves, but then quickly turning ourselves to the nature of God. You can't make this story up. It's just too perfect, right? Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. All of you are condemned. And then, but I don't condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. Well, why not? How can he let them off of this condemnation? Well, he tells us in verse 28 at the end of the passage. He says, Jesus said to them, "When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." It means I am the Messiah. "I am he, and I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." when I'm lifted up, when you've lifted me up, then you will know. Now, what does that sound like? When you lift me up, it sounds like when you put me on the throne, right? When you take me up the stairway to the big throne and you've got me on the top, then you'll know that I am He. And He says that four times through the book of John. When I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. And it's really kind of, you know, it sounds like perfect stuff for a song. We used to sing it. When I was in college, we would sing this. We lift you up. We lift you up. And then I stopped singing it when I read the Bible. And the book of John, chapter 12, says, Jesus says, when I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. And then John puts in the note, this he said, signifying the way he would die when he was raised up on the cross. What does it mean? What is Jesus saying? He's saying, when you see me on the cross, when you see me raised up there, then you will know that I am He. Then you will know I'm the light of the world. Then you will truly see God. You will see what God truly thinks about sin. You know, it's always our tendency to think, well, if Jesus forgives sin, it mustn't be that big of a deal. Never has been a worse lie told. The truth of the matter is, Jesus understood the weight of sin better than any other human. For He was going to die for it. If you want to know what sin's really like, don't ask your heart how big of a deal this is. Look at the cross. And there you see, if we see the beloved Son of God being cursed on the cross because of our sin, then we know. The soul that sins is going to die. There's no freedom from it. And yet, we also see the tremendous love of God there. That if He would give His Son to do that for us, see, God, Jesus shines that light on what God is truly like. We see not only how broken we are, how needy we are, but how incredibly gracious God is that He would give His Son for us. On the cross we see the depth of sin and God's love. On the cross we see the end of the law and we see its purpose. Drives us to salvation. So how do we enter it? How do we enter that light? If Jesus is the light and He reveals that light on the cross, how do we enter into that light? If Jesus is the light of God's face that frees us from our sin, from our self-righteousness, from our shame and our ignorance, how do we enter it? We go back to this tremendous statement where Jesus gives us both sides, right? It's beautiful. I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. He's got to give us both. If He just gives us, I don't condemn you, that's license to sin. Woohoo! Let's go. Stop there. He doesn't give us just that. He gives us, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn you. I've brought your sin to light so that I can bring you out of it. Confess your sins. Bring your sin to God. Don't trust the darkness. It's weird being pastor of a church because you know things you're not supposed to know or people don't think you know. And I know a little. I don't know everything that's going on, but I know a little, and I know there's darkness, and I know there's people who just believe that if they can keep their sin secret, they'll be fine. If they can just keep their sin between them and Jesus, and, you know, I don't really intend to do it again, I'll be fine. And what I have to tell you as your pastor is you need to know that sin is like a mushroom. It grows in the darkness. And as one of our elders told a friend, he had a friend call him up to confess a one-night stand. And he said, you know, I'm sure you agree with me. It's really best I not tell my wife. I mean, it would just hurt her feelings and break her heart, and I'm not going to do it again. That makes sense. It's a perfect lie, isn't it? And he said to him, I know one thing for absolute certain. If you don't tell your wife, you're going to do this again. Sin will not kill itself. The only way to kill it is to expose it to the light. Jesus brings both. We enter into the light by confession, and we turn away from it to Jesus through repentance. Go and sin no more. You don't have to live your life under this slavery, under this darkness, under these secrets and lies that kill you. The only way to escape sin and shame and guilty conscience is through confession. That's what the church is for. That's what elders are for. That's why we offer you prayer during communion, so you can come and confess your sin. It's the only way to forgiveness. How do we enter the light? Through confession and repentance. And I just want to invite you. I want you to take this seriously. We're going to have communion in a few minutes, and some of you just don't need to take it. Some of you just don't need to take it. Maybe you've been taking it for months with no intention of following Jesus at all, with every intention of just continuing in your sin. And I want you to know, every week when we do this, it's an invitation to repent. It's an invitation to get out from under that darkness and come into the light. And I hope you'll take that invitation today. That's how we enter the light, through confession, by bringing our sin to the light and letting Jesus forgive it and free us from it. But how do we know when we've done that? I know some of you very well, and you're beating yourself up right now, and you're like, I had a sinful thought this week, and you're beating yourself up, and you're wondering, am I in Christ? Am I in this light? Have I seen the light of God's face? Have I been freed from sin and self-righteousness and shame and ignorance? And so I want to give you some, I got five. Five ways to know that you're walking in the light, because, well, they're good things to examine yourself by, but I really want them to be an encouragement for a lot of you. And these are old. I got these back from the days when I used to read Puritans all the time. Now I read the sports headlines all the time. But I used to be a good Christian, and I read Puritans a lot in the 90s, and this is what all this is from. So the first way to know that you're in the light is what the Puritans would call the reflex action of faith. What is your faith's reflex? When you're wondering, am I really a Christian? Do I really believe this stuff? What's your reflex to go to? If your reflex to go to is, well, I'm pretty good. I'm better than most people. That's a dangerous, dangerous, dark thought. If your reflex is, Jesus promised me that anyone who comes to him, he will by no means cast out. If your reflex is to go to the cross and remember that Jesus has died to save us from our sins, if your reflex drives you there, that tells me that you're in the light. It should tell you that you're in the light, that your trust is in what Christ has done for you, the reflex of faith. The second way you know you're in the light is the resilience of faith. I had two really stark, kind of jarring conversations with when I call them young people. You know what I'm finding is the older I get, the more young people are in this church. Y'all notice that? Isn't that funny? Back when we planted this church, wasn't that many young people. I had two conversations. They were heartbreaking about physical stuff that's just never going to go away, that's going to be with them their whole lives. And in the middle of both of those conversations, both of these people made just kind of throwaway comments of, I know God loves me. I'm still trusting Jesus. I'm not worried about that. I'm just kind of sad. And I wanted to grab them both. It's hard to grab somebody by email. But I wanted to grab them both and say, don't throw that comment away. What you just said was tremendous. That you are trusting and loving the Lord despite all this brokenness. That's amazing. That's a true gift. That tells me that God is alive in you and he's holding on to you. You see, the natural way to evaluate God's love is by looking at your circumstances and, well, God must love me because I got a promotion, or God must not love me because I don't have children. And that's the natural way to look at it. But the way a believer evaluates your life is the opposite. A believer doesn't evaluate whether or not God loves him by his life, but evaluates his life from the fact that God loves him. The Lord loves me, and I can trust him through this. The resilience of faith is a big deal. The reflex of faith. Another one is just the surprising nature of hope. Isn't hope shocking? This text is shocking. I love it. I mean, I think we're in safe ground to say this day started out as this poor woman's worst day of her life. Okay. Are we safe there? I mean, your greatest fear is that somebody's going to find out that you're committing adultery, and you're drug out in public and presented before Jesus in the temple when he is surrounded by people and called out as an adulteress. That's a bad day, right? And the surprise is that this is the day that she finds life. This would be the day when she would hear those words, "Neither do I condemn you." This would be the day when she would hear, "Go and sin no more." It's a surprising, beautiful thing. We've had that in this church when people have been at their absolute lowest. Several years ago, we had someone who was so just overwhelmingly depressed, driven to the point of suicide, and they had to go into Laureate to protect them from themselves. And there, at his low point, just overwhelmed with shame, she had 14 visitors her first day. First day she had visiting. And it became a party. And she said, "We're going to shame. Bringing people into your darkness shocks you with light." It was the day that joy surprised her. Does joy surprise you when you think you're at your lowest? Have you seen God's light? Another great test for whether you're in the light is, do you desire righteousness? In Jesus' words, do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Do you want to be better? Sin and the presence that sins everywhere and it's in our hearts and we can't get out of it, and you have God's law, and God's law is kind of telling you what to do. That gets under everybody's skin, but for very different reasons. For an unbeliever, for a natural person, they naturally see God's law and they're mad because those laws are telling them things they can't do. The believer is hurt because they can't do the things the law tells them. They feel their weakness. They feel their inability. The believer is angry at his inability to keep the law. He wants to be better than this. John Owen, I told you I was looking at Puritans. John Owen said, "I don't see how anyone can call himself a believer for whom his own sin is not his greatest burden." If your own sin is not your greatest burden, are you, it's a great question, are you more perturbed about other people's sins than you are by your own? That's problematic. But if you want to be better than this, it tells me God's alive in you. It tells me you're in the light. Final test is a desire to be with God. Now, I'm preaching to the choir because y'all are here, but a believer wants to be with God and with his people. A believer wants to be with God and with his people. Now, you know, I think y'all know me by now. I'm not going to tell you church is mandatory. But it's pretty awesome. I don't see why you don't want it. I mean, obviously y'all do. But, you know, if you don't want to be with God's people, there's at least a good chance that you have some unresolved anger and bitterness. But it's very probable that you just don't see it. You're colorblind. You come in here and you see nothing but gray. And I want to invite you to come out into the light. Look, I know I'm somebody who's kept his sin in the darkness for years. I know how tempting it is. Sometimes when you're just filled with shame, that darkness feels kind of cozy. But it's cold, and it's never going to get any better. You can trust the light. There's no hope in staying in the darkness. Trust the light. The darkness feels easy and it seems safe, but it's like keeping a wound hidden. A friend of mine had a big scratch on his arm and he kept it hidden. He had foolishly tried to pull off a wart with wire pliers, but that's another story. And he kept it hidden because he didn't want anybody to know how dumb he was, and he kept just putting bandages on it. And he got infected to the point of blood poisoning. He had to go to the hospital. Keeping it hidden didn't help. Come to the light. Trust it. Trust the light. I know Jesus is scary, but he fills the throne. And he's here to heal and not to hurt. We sing a hymn sometimes, "Poor bankrupt souls who know the pain of sin and hell within, come boldly to the throne of grace, for he'll take you in." If you know that pain within, we invite you. Please come. Please know the light. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, it is hard. It is just scary to come to you. You're the person we're hiding from. Would you give us grace, Lord? Would you work miracles? Would you give us the grace to do the opposite of what anyone would expect? Would you draw us into the light? Father, you were gracious to this woman. It didn't feel like grace. You had her drug out in public and humiliated. But you brought her to righteousness that way. I pray that we won't need such dramatic action, but that we would drag ourselves out and that we would see your face and know that light. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, while the band is...